Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be with you this morning. Good morning to those of you joining us online. It's great to be together this morning. I want to start this morning by asking, do we have any football fans in the audience? Yeah, can we get some hands? You guys who love football, right? I see Andre over there in the Arsenal shirt. Come on. Right? Now, I've known many people who love football. It's been a bit of my curse doing young adult ministry to try and control our young guys who love football from only talking about football when they're supposed to be doing other things. But a couple of months, years, I don't know, a little while ago, we were having a braai on a Friday night, as we usually do, and I remember being in a conversation, and one of my friends said to me, you know, I really love football. And I did something a little unusual. I looked at him, and I said to him, no, you don't. That's like a very weird thing to do to someone when they tell you that they love something, right? Maybe a few of us disagree with someone's expressed inner heart feelings. And maybe that was a bit arrogant, but you see, when people love football, I know what that looks like. I've seen people that love football, and usually it starts with guys who have played football or play football. I mean, not always, right? But often you want to play the sport that you love. And if you don't play it, you talk about it a lot, usually. Right? There's usually at least one or two, maybe three favorite teams you have, because you've got a Premier League team, that's your favorite team. Then you've got a UEFA League team, that's your favorite team. Then you've got a national team, that's your favorite team. And you probably, maybe if you really love them a lot, you've got a kit for some of them, right? You've got a couple, and depending on how much you love them, you might have multiple seasons worth of kit, as it changes every season. It's not a conspiracy at all, right? To get you to buy more kits. It's great. Right, you've probably got several fantasy leagues that you're a part of. There's a Champions Fantasy League, there's a Premier Fantasy League, there's the World Cup Fantasy League, whatever it might be, and you're constantly reading the stats, watching the games, checking the reports, managing your teams. Some of you may not know this, but Mike and Shelley even named their pet after one of their soccer heroes. If you ever went to Shelley and Mike's house and you met Fergie the Cockatiel, named after Sir Alex Ferguson. When you love football, it's very obvious to the people around you. Isaiah 29:13, Grant told us last week, these people worship me with their mouths. And they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is based on rules made by humans. See, you can say something, but what you say and what is real can sometimes be two very different things. This morning we're going to look to answer the question, what does worship really look like? Last week, Grant spoke about what corporate worship looks like. What does it look like when we come together to worship God? But corporate worship isn't worship if your heart does not align with your words. Because worship is so much more than just singing. So this morning, we're going to dig a little bit deeper, and we're going to ask the question, what does it really mean to worship God? Which is why this morning I've titled the message, In Spirit and in Truth. Worship is in spirit and in truth. And I want to suggest to you that there are three passages in the scriptures that really describe for us what worship is in the new covenant that we exist in. And if you've been around church for a little while, you'll probably know the first one is described by the title is in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 from verses 19 to 24, we're going to look at that. It's a very famous passage about worship. It's often something that we say when we're praying about worship, when we're thinking about worship. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. That passage we find in John chapter 4, and I want to set the scene for you a little bit. This passage starts with Jesus. He's on a walk. He is walking from Galilee back to Judah, and he's traveling through the area of Samaria, near the city of Samaria. And when he gets to Samaria, he stops at a well because it's hot and he's thirsty and he wants something to drink, and he ends up in a conversation with a lady who lives in Samaria. And now for the purposes of our time this morning, there's a couple of things you need to know about Samaria, which you may or may not know depending on how much of your Bible you have read or how long you've been in church and listened to those of us tell you about it. Right? But the people of Samaria were a part of the northern kingdom of Israel. So at one point in time, Israel was one land, one people group. And then after King Solomon in about 925 BC, they divided that kingdom in two. And the 10 tribes were in the north and 2 tribes were in the south. And the guys that were in the north, they were called Israel from that point onwards. And they built their capital city. They said Samaria was going to be their capital. And they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is the little mountain outside Samaria. It's like Table Mountain, right? So it's the mountain next to the city. And so that's where they had their temple. But in about 722 BC, the Assyrians came along and they invaded the northern kingdoms and they defeated them in battle and they stole and took away and murdered a lot of the influential people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they sent a bunch of Assyrians back into Israel and they settled in the land and they began to intermarry with the people that were native in the land. And so you had a mixed populace that lived in the northern kingdom of Israel and in Samaria. And the priesthood, the guys who ran the temple, also became mixed. They were no longer just Levites, but they were now a collection of people that had intermarried together. That temple was destroyed in around 200 BC. A guy came along, he destroyed the temple. His name was John Hymenaeus or something like that. And they destroyed that temple, but the Samaritans continued to worship on Mount Gerizim up until the time that Jesus encounters this woman at the well. The rest of Israel, the southern two tribes plus Levi, they stayed in the south. Jerusalem was their capital, and the temple that we all know as the Temple Mount exists in Jerusalem. And they maintained that was the right place to worship. The Samaritans said, no, we want to worship on Mount Gerizim. That's the background to this passage that we find ourselves. That's the conversation that Jesus is having with the woman. And she's saying, like, we think it's better to worship here, and you think it's better to worship there. Right, let's pick up the conversation. Verse 19. The lady says to him, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Jesus has just released like an insight. He's seen something about her and suddenly she sees, hey, this guy knows something. There's something spiritual about him. But she says to him, now our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. See, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Actually, the Jews are right in this little argument they're having, but that's actually not important. Because a time is coming, and in fact has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So we've looked at this famous passage of scripture. What lessons are we going to draw out of it for worship? Well, there's two that I want us to draw out. And the first one is very easy. It's very simple. Worship is not about a place. It doesn't matter where you worship. Jesus says so. Worship in the new covenant is not about location. It doesn't matter if you're on Mount Gerizim. It doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem. That's not important. Even if you're not on a mountain, it's fine. You can worship God. What matters is the way in which you worship. It's not the place, but it's the manner. You must worship in spirit and in truth. So that's the second lesson for us about worship, but it's a little bit harder to understand than the first. And we say it often, but what does it really mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I think we get a clue in Jesus' conversation. Verse 24, he says to her, for God is spirit. That phrase, he's given it as a qualifier to bring greater clarity. Their conversation has been about how do we worship, where do we worship. And Jesus says it's not about where, but it's about understanding how we worship God. See, when you are not spirit, when you are flesh, you are located in one place and you worship as physical. And God says, I want you to understand, God is spirit. And so you need to worship him in the manner that he is. You need to become like him in order to worship him. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, right? And some of these conversations kind of shed some light for us, because he says in John chapter 3, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. He says that you understand what wind is like, and in Cape Town we know what wind is like. Right? I praise the Lord for the wind, otherwise we would cook all the time and I would never sleep. Right? But he says you can feel wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel it. You know when the wind is blowing and when it's not blowing. That's what God is like. He's invisible. He's divine. He's beyond us, but you can see where he's at work. But now he's also shown himself to us. If you go back to John chapter 1, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 are all about John saying to us that the invisible, infinite God has become known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, if you want to worship God, you must become like him. You must be born again from above. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You can't worship God unless your spirit has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Unless you have been born again. And Jesus is the one. Right? To be born of the Spirit, that's the work of Jesus, who is called the truth. We go to John chapter 14. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one is able to worship God except through me. And I am also the one who causes the Spirit to be given. Go 10 verses later on in John chapter 14. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will cause another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. Do you know what that advocate is called? The Holy Spirit. But in John, he's called the Spirit of Truth. John 14:17, the Spirit of Truth. 15:26, when the advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, Jesus said, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. How do we bring this together? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? I'd like to borrow from the words of a Christian author and theologian, real champion. His name is D.A. Carson. He's about 77 now. But he says it better than I think I can. He says this. He says, the worshippers whom God seeks worship him out of the fullness of the supernatural life that they enjoy. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. And on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Jesus Christ himself, through whom God's person and will are finally and ultimately disclosed. That's in truth. And those two characteristics form one matrix, indivisible. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It means that worship is supernatural. It is done by the Spirit of God that is in you, through you, as you engage with God's Spirit. And it means that it is based on God's self-disclosure of who God is in Jesus Christ to worship in truth. And both of those things must be present in order for your worship to be genuine and real. You cannot worship a true expression of God without being regenerate yourself, without having the Spirit of God come into your life. And in the same way, you can have been regenerated by God, but if you are worshiping the wrong image of God, that is not worship. Worship is in the Spirit, it's supernatural by the enabling of God, and it is based on who God is as we're revealed in Jesus. So that's our first passage. Worship for us in the new covenant, it's not about where you worship, it is supernatural, and it is based on God's self-disclosure. Here's the second passage that we're going to go to, and if it's possible, this one is perhaps even more famous than John chapter 4. Anyone want to give a guess? No, no one's too bold this morning. That's all right. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This piece of scripture, along with the verse that follows after it, is a pivotal piece of scripture in the whole book of Romans. If you read through the book of Romans, you will find that the first 11 chapters of Romans are a long theological exposition of the gospel. And then we get to Romans chapter 12, and in these two verses, Paul pivots, and he says, therefore, in view of all of this, in light of everything that God has done, this now is how you should live. And the last, what's it, three or four chapters of Romans are all about how we live in light of the gospel. And so when Paul uses this word, therefore, his intention is for us to look back and to see all that he has written in the first 11 chapters. And he calls it this. He says, in view of or because of God's mercy. Worship is motivated by mercy. The mercy of God is Paul's three-word summary of the gospel that he has spent the last 11 chapters describing. And we can't just move on. We need to feel the full force of those chapters. We need to remind ourselves of the beauty of the gospel. And I want to do that gently with us this morning. We need to see the goodness of what God has done in the gospel. And it starts with the fact that each and every one of us started far away from God. You were far removed from God, and but for the intervention of God, you would have stayed there. Paul writes and says, although we knew God, we neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but our thinking became futile and our foolish hearts were darkened. Although we claimed to be wise, we became fools. Because of our stubbornness and our unrepentant heart, we were storing up wrath for ourselves, against ourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. For there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become together worthless. That's where we started. But in God's great kindness, he chooses to forgive us. He chooses to find us in that place and to forgive us of our sin and to release life to us, even in our rebellion. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And yet even in this new life, we sin and we fail so frequently that it seems we cannot live up to this righteous standard that God calls of us. As Paul says, and he says, I don't understand. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I hate, that's what I end up doing. For I have this desire to do what is good, but I just can't seem to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up keep on doing. And again, Jesus is there for us. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And not only does Jesus deliver us when we continue to fail and fall short and sin and offend him, but he says there's no condemnation for us either. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life, has set us free from the law of sin and death. But God doesn't just not condemn us, but he loves us beyond comprehension. He says neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is ever going to be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, that's the mercy of God. That is the motivation that we have to worship. When you come here on a Sunday morning and the week has been awful and you just don't know if you can worship, when you're living out in your day to day and life is going pear-shaped and you just don't know how to worship God, you can always look back and say, the mercy of God in my life gives me a reason to worship. Because we worship God because of his overwhelming, indescribable, unconquerable love for us that has not only saved us from the due penalty that we deserved, but even more has ushered us inseparably into this incomparable joy that we enjoy in the presence of our King forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Mercy is our motivation to worship. But that's just the first lesson. This verse has so much more for us. See, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, because of God's mercy, now I want you to do something. I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's our second lesson from Romans chapter 12. Worship is sacrifice. So what does it mean to sacrifice? When Paul uses the word sacrifice, he wants you to think Old Testament. He wants you to think of an altar and an animal with its throat slit on the altar. I know it's a little bit graphic, but that's the picture that Paul has in mind. A sacrifice was an offering that was given over to die. And when I offer something to someone, I relinquish my ownership over that thing. If I say to Grant, Grant, I would really love you to have this item. You know, I give Grant a board game that I own. Whose board game is it now? It's his. Do I get to decide what happens to it? No. If he wants to play it with his friends and they want to destroy it because they're all 6 years old and they don't know how to look after it, it's not my problem anymore. It's his. When you offer something, it means you freely give it to someone else. You relinquish ownership or control over it. In the context of sacrifice, it means to relinquish the right to life. It is to acknowledge that our lives are no longer ours, but they have been given over to God for Him to use as He sees fit. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life that was mine is now nailed to the cross with Jesus. It's no longer mine to live. The choices are not about me anymore. I have given my life for Him, and He now lives through me. And he then describes the sacrifice for us in four ways. And each of those is a powerful and instructive picture for us. And he says, he starts and he says, I want you to know your sacrifice that you give to God, it's your bodies. Right? Which is a metaphor. It means all of you. Imagine Paul had said, offer your arms as a living sacrifice to God. That would be a little bit weird. We'd all be sitting and wondering, what does it mean to give my arm to God? But Paul doesn't say arm, he says bodies, because he wants you to know that you are giving all of yourself to God. You're giving your hopes, you're giving your dreams, you're giving your abilities, you're giving your time, your resources, your relationships. God wants your calendar, he wants your bank balance, he wants your contact list, he wants your present and your future. He wants all of you. He doesn't just want you to give something. He wants you, he wants the giver. He wants everything that you are. And the sacrifice that we offer to God is a living sacrifice. It's given over to die, but it doesn't. Our lives are given over to God to die, but they endure, they continue. This offering, this sacrifice is not a moment. It's not a prayer that you said when someone said, does someone want to respond? And you suck your hand in the air and you said a prayer. That's not the sacrifice. That's the beginning of the journey. The sacrifice is every moment of every day. It's a giving over, a dying of yourselves so that Jesus can live through you and in you. The sacrifice, Paul says, it's holy. It means it's set apart. It's righteous. It's dedicated to God and it's set aside for Him. It's untainted by the world. It's not the Sunday version of you that we all get to see on a Sunday where you're all nice and lekker. It's you that is constantly being transformed from one degree of glory into the next. It's you that's being conformed into the image of Jesus as you live your life day by day, looking to be like God has made you. And when we offer that sacrifice to God, that wholeness of us, that continual giving over, where we're setting ourselves apart. We are unmarred and unblemished, and that becomes a sacrifice that is holistic. It's continuous, it's righteous and unblemished before God, and that pleases Him. Isn't that beautiful? The King of Heaven, the one who spoke and the earth came into being, is pleased by the way in which you give your life back to Him. Friends, worship is holistically sacrificial. It is the complete giving over of our whole lives to God, to be lived for Him and like Him. Okay, final round. Last scripture-ish. Matthew chapter 4. Some of you may remember the story of Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized and he's been led into the desert. And while he's in the desert, he encounters the devil who tempts him. And the devil tempts him three times. And we're going to pick up the last temptation. It says this. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to Jesus, all of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Here's a few things I want us to notice. The devil wants Jesus to bow down and to worship. And the action of bowing down in a context like this is called obeisance. It's an old word that we don't use very often, but it's an action that represents submission and honor. It's what you have to do if you go to England and you want to become a citizen. You have to swear obeisance to the king or to the queen, right? That's what the devil wants from Jesus. And let's notice how Jesus responds. He says, no, worship God, serve Him only. But like Jesus does with all of his temptations, he doesn't just have a great piece of insight on his mind, but he comes back to Scripture. And so he reads from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He responds to the devil out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to look at that passage because it creates for us a really nice summary of how God sees worship. This is what it says. The Lord speaks through Moses. He says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, and the stipulations and decrees that he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all of the enemies before you, as the Lord said." See, this passage contains a collection of do's and don'ts from the Lord, along with a collection of reasons for why you should and shouldn't do those various things. And as we look at them, they expound for us the essence of what worship is. And it starts with this. It starts with this. Do. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Jesus interprets that and he uses the word worship for us. Because the fear that God is speaking about is that reverential awe that you should have when you come into his presence. It's the right response to a God who is so far above us. It's an acknowledgement of his otherness, of his power, of his majesty. Yes, we are like him because we get to be in spirit. But he is so unlike us because he is the author of all creation. And so the right response to him is reverential awe and fear. Fear the Lord. Serve him only. Do that. If you have the right view of God, when you recognize who God is and into whose presence you come, the thing you do is you say, "I realize you are the King of all the earth and I need to give my life to following you." Take your oaths in his name. This is a weird one for us because we don't do this very much. But in the Old Testament, what it meant was when you gave your oath, it was a way of establishing association and verification. Who you swore by was your God and that you were their person. And that God was meant to act as a seal of the truthfulness of what you were going to say. So if I followed Baal, I would say, "By Baal," and therefore you would know that Baal was going to establish whatever I said was true. And that if I was lying, Baal would deal with me. Right? God calls his people to be known by his name. We need to be known by his name. And then we get a few don'ts. Don't follow other gods. In other words, be faithful to God. Remain loyal to him. Have some spiritual fidelity because not all roads lead to Jesus. There is one way, one truth, and one life, and his name is Jesus. God goes into a long story of what's going to happen if you begin to follow other gods. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't disbelieve God. Don't frustrate him by your disobedience. Conversely, what God is saying is, trust me. Trust me. Believe that I am who I say I am, and I will do what I will say I will do. And so trust in me. Keep the commands of the Lord. Be obedient to God. Do what God calls you to do. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. In other words, live righteously. Live out both the letter and the spirit of the law. Don't ask the question, "How close can I get to that which God says is not okay?" Rather ask, "How passionately can I follow Jesus and give my life to him?" When we take that passage together with a passage in Matthew 4, I think we can find two kind of ideas that summarize all of that. And I want to suggest to you that worship is surrender and service. Worship is surrender. It's the bowing down. It's the making obeisance. It's the subjugation of our lives that the devil wanted from Jesus, but that we rather offer to God alone. Coupled with that reverential fear of who God is. It's that loving, full surrender of your life. And it is the loving service that you offer God out of a revelation of who he is. It's that choosing to associate with him, to follow him, to trust him, to obey him, to live righteously like he calls you to do, no matter what might happen. You are his. Worship is surrender and service. Isaiah said, these people worship me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me and their worship of me is based on rules made by humans. How do we make sure that the worship that comes from our mouths is not dislocated from our hearts? We do that by recognizing that that is true worship. And worship is not about a place, but worship is supernatural. It's about worshiping God in spirit, by the spirit that he's placed in us. It's worshiping God based on his self-disclosure of who he is in Jesus. It's motivated by the mercy of God towards us. It is holistically sacrificial. It is full and complete surrender. And it is loving service offered back to him in view of all that he has done for us. This is the worship that God desires from us. And when we worship like that, there is no mistaking the genuineness of the love that you have for God. And so we're going to respond this morning by offering worship from our mouths. We're going to sing together. But that singing is a representation. It's an offering of lives that are given wholly over to God. Of lives that are placed on the altar wholly and completely for his name's sake and his glory. So I'm going to ask the team to come and to join me on the stage. But before we begin to sing, we're going to take a moment where we're just going to be quiet. And as we do that, we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and to move amongst us. And if there is a place, if there's a body part of yours that's not yet on the altar, there's a thing that you've been holding back because you like it too much, or you're not convinced that you need to give it over to Jesus, we're going to invite God just to come and gently take that body part and put it back on the altar. And as God does that, remember, he does that without condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He does that because he knows that the best thing for you is to be fully given over to him. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and move in our midst as you have already been doing. And God, gently, if there are pieces of us that haven't yet been given over to you, if there are places in our lives that have been holding out, things that we have thought of as ours and ours alone, but you are gently want to remind us that actually those things have been given to us by you and for you. Won't you come and move by your Spirit amongst us this morning? Lead us as we might need to be led in repentance. Draw us into the kindness of your grace. Release over us the wonder of your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. We come to give our whole lives back to you. We come to offer ourselves wholly and completely to be yours. We are so thankful for what you have done for us. We are so grateful for the mercy of God in our lives. Thank you that while we were still far away, Jesus, you called out to us. And you said, I will pay the price for what you have done. I want you to know the fullness of life that exists in me, and I want to repurpose your lives for the glory of God. I want you to know that there is so much more to life than you knew. Thank you, God, that even as we continue to do our best to follow you, and we often fall so far short, that your love for us is so great. That your forgiveness for us comes over and over and over again. That as the prodigal father, you run out to us as returning children, and you draw us back into your love and grace. And Lord, this morning as we come to sing our worship to you, Lord, the words that we sing and the voices that we lift, God, we do that as a representation of our lives. We come, God, this morning not to offer you empty words, but to offer you hearts and lives that are fully given over to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, receive our worship this morning. May it be a sweet smelling offering to you. In Jesus' name, amen.